God. So I came to Christ as a young boy, and was not angelic, anything like that, but I see fruit in my life, and so I'm grateful. And then along the way, I felt convinced God wanted me to serve him full time, and that was kind of the default setting. I kind of tried to rebel against that at one point in time, but the Lord shut that door, praise God. And so I prepared. We thought we'd be in the mission field, originally, my wife and I, and the way God opened and closed doors along the way as I finished Bible college and went to seminary for a couple of master's degrees, the Lord provided opportunities to be involved in leadership training. That was what I thought I'd do overseas, and then God kept directing, and I think I'm doing what I should be doing. And but it just is, our heart is that we would live with the world as our vineyard, and so I try to do that in my own life and what we talk to our kids about. And So in that process of going through all of that, God enriched my life with Martha Ann. And I'm grateful for the treasure she is to me, by the way. She isn't here out of protest or something. When they asked me, she's from Montana, and they'd kind of already thought that they were going to leave right after school is out to head up. And so just all the prep of getting things going in a very busy last week, it just didn't work out for her to come, but she would have loved to have been here. But just in that process of embracing marriage, going to seminary, and moving on with life and ministry, I would just say that God has been good to me in enriching my life with my wife, and that she is my greatest blessing besides salvation. And I say that to you just because I hope, as we look at these truths this weekend, that your heart about marriage is in the same spot. Because if it isn't, then we're in for a tough spot here, right? It's marriage is a lofty enough calling that if you aren't pursuing God and seeking to honor his name with everything you have, you're in trouble. What I would say to you as we think about these messages this weekend, I'm going to summarize what I'm going to say here in a little bit. And by the way, when am I supposed to be done? Okay. When I think about what we're able to accomplish in the world for God's glory, I try to think this about my life. I try to have my kids think this way, but I want to live an eternally significant life. So a life that counts for eternity in some fashion, that we're impacting lives that aren't just for the here and the now, but for the long term. And I'll just tell you that, of course, number one in being able to do that is to be a Christ follower, to be a believer, and to be pursuing him in our relationship to grow in Christ. For us to live an eternally significant life, we need to be those who are pursuing the Lord and growing in our relationship with him. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But if God gives us the joy and the privilege of being married, I'll just tell you that your marriage is an absolutely foundational, fundamental, essential, important part of you having that eternally significant life. How we love and care for, live with, submit, lead, depending on who you are in marriage, is a massive way for us to either put Christ on display and have that eternally significant life or not. So it is not unimportant. And I'll tell you, because I know several of you have children of various ages as well, that our ability to be the parents God has called us to be really derives from those first two. People have asked me, honey, what are the 10 best parenting books you've read? And I haven't read 10. You know, I'm holding my head in shame. And it doesn't mean it's wrong to, and I've read several books on parenting. But what I'd say to a person is, like, and this is not rocket science, I would say, well, number one, for you to be a good parent is, are you growing your walk with the Lord? Are you a Christian? Are you growing your walk with the Lord? If not, then you're going to struggle with parenting. Two, are, and I say this to the guys because that's the side of the equation I best resonate with, right? I say, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Because for you to parent, the woman sitting next to you is the most important person in the world in those kids' lives. And how you love your wife is an important part of an environment that allows you to parent and ask them to obey. And then the third one, just to toss out that there are about five, is be consistent as parents. I mean, don't have 847 rules. Think about those core values and make sure you take care of those consistently. And one of them is first-time obedience. What I'm just starting here, just introducing this, is to help you understand that our pursuit of Christ and our pursuit of each other and honoring God and how we conduct ourselves is absolutely essential to having an impact in the world where he's placed us. And that gives it a great importance. So with that in mind, I want you to see that my intent this weekend isn't going to be like this first time ever heard truth. It's going to look like a big picture, emphasizing certain things out of Ephesians 5 as a starter. And then I want to think about some key issues that relate to healthy marriages from an Old Testament side of the equation. We'll look, so tonight, Ephesians 5, the idea of loving and submitting and loving and respecting, and talk through those questions. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go to Micah 6, and one of the things that's in, I think, I didn't, does it have the sermon titles in the program? Okay, just the first one. I'm not sure. Anyway, so I don't have the title before me, but it's like the importance of relationships with God and with each other. Because one thing that Micah 6 is addressing is the Israel's tendency to think about their relationship with God in terms of activity, the to-dos and the to-don'ts. There's a chasm in the relationship between Israel and God, and their solution to it was, you know, action one, action two, action three, and in the end, God is saying, I want reality, I want relationship, first and foremost, that shows up in obedience. And so relationship-driven lives, as opposed to requirement, rule-dominated lives, are what we need to be pursuing. Relationships are really important. So as we think about marriage, and there are commands and concrete requirements for marriage in the Bible, those are important. The issue is my relationship with my wife, or husband for you ladies, is my relationship animating my obedience? Or is my obedience kind of my kind of stilted effort to do what I'm supposed to do? And it's done kind of in a lifeless way. It should be relationship that's growing and vibrant, that's being fed by action, attitude, as well as concrete obedience. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning, and then tomorrow afternoon we'll look at Deuteronomy 10, which I think is... Brian, did you take Deuteronomy for me ever? Okay. Yeah, so it just is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament because here's the nub of the issue, and that is that the only way for us to live the lofty life God has called us to live is to have a theocentric focus, a God focus. And you're thinking, well, duh, yes, of course. And what I would tell you is, unfortunately, our default setting isn't to do that. Our default setting is to be practical atheists, to live as if God doesn't exist. Now, that may be an overstatement in some ways, but I do think that our need to revel, celebrate, and just bask in who God is, what God does, is what's going to transform our hearts and enable us to live the life he's called us to live. And we'll see more about that tomorrow afternoon. So anyway, we're going to head in that direction. And I know your being here tonight means you're interested in marriage. So this is not beat you on the head time. You're all losers and I'm the winner and I'm trying to beat you on the head with this truth. I'm calling you to things I'm called to, right? And I'm sharing with you burdens that I have in my own marriage. So I do praise God for, 36 years ago, July 11th, we began this pilgrimage. I'm grateful for that. And God's mercy and grace in blessing me this way. And I imagine that you can remember that day when you entered into the blessing of becoming a married couple. And as you think about that, on that day, however recently or long ago, how many got married within 12 months? Anybody here? Okay, I thought so. I won't have you tell us how it's going. Okay. And then anybody over 30 years married? I was thinking the doctor up here would be. So we have young bucks and the experienced couples. So, but when you think about that day, the two of you on that day brought to fulfillment one of the most important decisions you could make in life, becoming husband and wife. Just next to salvation, it's the most important decision, because it's like a life transforming day. It's a unique development in life. Life would never be the same as it was when you got married. You were able to affirm when you got married with the Song of Solomon, writer of Song of Solomon, that my beloved is mine and I am his or hers. I have my ring here. I have that statement in Song of Solomon. I did take the liberty to change it because in the Bible it's I am his. And so a little freedom there. But I am my beloved and she is, my beloved is mine and I am hers. What a joy to be able to say that. So as husband and wife, you've had new experiences, made new decisions, shouldered new responsibilities, experienced new challenges, had new privileges, and you've had the chance to spend a lifetime growing your love for one another. And so the marvelous reality of marriage is the focus of our attention this weekend. And as we do that, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Past, where has God fit into the life of marriage you two began several months or years ago? How has God fit in your life, in your married life? And part of the reason I'm asking that is because the trenches we dig or the patterns we establish that lead us to today, it's important to understand where God fits. Because if he isn't fitting prominently, that's got to change. He has to be numero uno in the pursuit of both of yours. And then I would ask you, forward-looking, what impact should God and his word have on your conduct toward each other in the coming days? Because again, for you to put God on display and to have an eternally significant life is going to be massively affected by your pursuit of God's honor in your marriage. So we think about the central idea as we look at Ephesians 5 tonight. Through the Apostle Paul, God calls each husband and wife to put him on display, to show the world what he's like, in the way they gladly and wholeheartedly embrace his clear expectations of them. So through the Apostle Paul, God calls each husband and wife to put him on display in the way they gladly and wholeheartedly embrace his clear expectations of them. And it's not fuzzy, right? The fuzziness isn't in what God asks of his people, but it's in our attempts to practice that. So I want to ask you a couple of questions that are kind of the outline points you have in the notes, and that is, first of all, what does God expect of me broadly as a husband or a wife? Because both are here. And then, so I want to kind of build a foundation that primarily looks at the Old Testament at first, but it's important. What does God expect of me broadly as a husband or a wife? And I just want you to understand that in the context of this, there needs to be a permanence. So you see, we live in an instant gratification, quick to throw away world. The stuff we buy is often not made for the long haul. Sadly, the relationships in the world around us are often treated as disposable. I mean, you know, those of us with teenagers, I mean, the putting on and putting off of boyfriends and girlfriends is just kind of dizzying. And you kind of prep them. Hopefully you aren't doing that with your kids. It's another subject. But we kind of prep them that relationships are disposable. It's that kind of gratification, me first, my needs aren't being met, I'm not happy, I'm not able to chase after my dream of this person, okay, toss them to the side. And all too often that creeps into marriage. And so you look at the world around us and what's happening in counseling couples. I don't love him or her. I'm not happy with him anymore. I can't accomplish my objectives anymore with him or her. And they're missing the point that this is not a throwaway issue. What does God have to say about this? And does God provide us a relational model in the Bible that we can follow as an example? And I'll tell you, as a matter of fact, he does. You see, and this is where I want you to hang with me, because I think it just lays the groundwork for what he calls us to live like as husband and wife. In the Old Testament, when God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham in Genesis 12 and his descendants, God committed by covenant to accomplish certain things for his glory in and through them. He'd make them a nation, give them a land, and make them a blessing. But by establishing a relationship with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12, out of all the inhabitants of the world, God chose Abraham to father a people of God's own choosing. And in that covenant, God promised to accomplish certain things in them and through them. And now, centuries later, toward the end of the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus, after bringing God's people down to Egypt, after delivering them from bondage under Pharaoh that eventually happened to them in Egypt, and after bringing them to the base of Mount Sinai on the way to the promised land, he gives them his law. He gives them his expectations. They spend a year there at Mount Sinai. And when we think about the law, we kind of think about something lifeless and like, you know, something we wouldn't want to put ourselves under. I understand that. But I want you to think about a more positive view of the law just for a moment. When people normally think of the law, they think about rules and regulations. But, you know, when I think about the Mosaic law, I like to use the term covenant, the Mosaic covenant instead. And here's why. You know what? There's an important word that is like a byword for covenant. It starts with R. Relationship. Because in the Mosaic covenant, he gives the Mosaic law. The law is not a free-floating bag of disparate rules that are dumped on God's people out of nowhere. No, the requirements, the Mosaic law, is given by God as part of an ongoing relationship that's supposed to be by faith that enables them to live the way he's called them to live. So it's a blessing. It's a grace gift of God to his people. Through that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, he deepens and broadens the relationship that he had begun with Abraham. In that covenant, he pledged to be Israel's God and demanded that Israel be his people. By the way, if you think about what's the Mosaic covenant all about, if you could make one statement about the Mosaic covenant, what would it be? Well, it isn't about sacrifice. It isn't about clean or unclean food. It isn't about certain days to celebrate. It's I will be your God and you will be my people. So what I want you to see here is the relevance then of this to a marriage retreat, right? You're kind of wondering. And so the important thing I want you to notice, that's very helpful over there, that the covenant signifies the presence of a relationship. So the issue here is going to be, I want you to see, is that covenant involves the idea of commitment. So what God did with Israel, with Abraham and his descendants, and then continuing on over the ages, as the God who was always faithful to his covenant, who kept his word with his people, who delivered on the promises he made to them, that relationship involved commitment. And that model gives us an encouragement and exhortation that our marriages are to be relationships that involve this kind of commitment. You see, in the Old Testament, when he gave those laws to his people, his concern was he wanted them to have a relationship with him that was characterized by loyalty and allegiance. Inside out, loyalty and allegiance. The rules were not the end of the story. The rules were a means to an end. The guidelines he gave in the Old Testament for Israel as a nation were to enable them to have a concrete understanding of how they could live in a way that would show the world what he was like by living out this relationship in an inside-out fashion. It was a commitment of loyalty and allegiance. So let's think about that just for a minute. A covenant implies commitment. The covenant was not something into which a person would enter casually or rashly. No, it'd be something that a person carefully entered into. When you guys got married at your different times and places, you didn't just hatch that idea in the afternoon before you got married, right? I hope not. No, you pursued a relationship that was growing, clarifying, and you discovered that there was enough agreement on and important key issues that caused you to want to spend your life together because you could serve the Lord better together than you could apart. And so this covenant idea with commitment is important to recognize. You see, entering into a covenant represents a relationship of great depth and even intimacy. When you think about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that may not be the first thought that comes to your mind, but I want you to realize that as a foundation in the Old Testament, there's a model for us to follow because it's God who is modeling relationship with his people, that there's that element of commitment that should be an anchor that guides us and directs us. So for each couple here tonight, for me and my wife, Martha Ann, you know, that commitment should be a constant theme in our hearts. Lord, I'm so grateful for blessing me with this woman you've given me. I'm thinking about my wife. Lord, help me to honor you in the way I am fixed in my commitment to this relationship, to honor you in it, that I'm pursuing that idea. I've made this commitment. I want to honor you by your Spirit to do that. And there are going to be tough days, right? I mean, think about when you got married and all the flush of excitement and the joy and the emotional high. There are some days that are just tough, you know, tired, sick, challenged. And you have to, by God's Spirit, manifest that commitment even in the tough days, even when it's challenging. And here's what you need to do is to commit yourself to be faithful to your call to be and to do, even when you may be overwhelmed with challenges. So when you think about a backdrop here, what does God expect of me broadly as a husband or a wife in light of who God is and what he's entered into with his people? What he wants from us is to recognize that this is a relationship of commitment. Again, this is not rocket science, right? I understand that. This is not new. But in the world in which we live, what's often not connected to marriage? Commitment. I mean, even in believing couples, in the back of their mind, because the Christian divorce rate is very similar to the pagan divorce rate, there's that out clause. No, we're in this thing for the long haul, and we need God's strength to honor him even in a difficult circumstance, because that's what honors God. The second thing I want you to realize under this question, how do I broadly honor God as a husband or a wife, and that is a covenant relationship, and in particular a marriage relationship, should be, do you have that whole outline point there? Number two? Okay. Should be a treasured or priceless relationship. You know, here's the example. And it happens about seven times in the Old Testament. There's a word that means treasured possession. In Exodus 19, as he's laying the groundwork for the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Covenant, he says, if you'll hear my voice and obey my covenant, you will be unto me a treasured possession. He's saying to them, if this Mosaic Covenant I'm about to give you from Exodus 20 and on is something that guides your life in an inside-out way, that's going to manifest to the world this unique relationship you have with God. It's going to be an emblem of that as a treasured possession. How do I illustrate that? Well, ladies, remember that day when your special someone asked you to be his wife? What did he give you? It's on your left hand and that one finger, right? He gave you a ring. What did you do with your hand the next several hours and days? You kept it in your pocket, behind your back, you know, in your purse. No, you kind of somehow flaunted that thing, right? You just kind of left it out there hanging so people could see it, because it was emblematic of this treasured relationship you had with this man. It came to the point where you were making the commitment that you wanted to spend the rest of your life together. That vibrancy is the point of this word in the Old Testament, a treasured possession. You know, that's exactly how we should look at God's relationship with his people, which is the model for us to follow. Let me read a couple of verses from Psalm 103 that describes God. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This compassion, this warmth, this vibrancy, this intimacy characterizes God's relationship with those he calls his own. Verse 17 of Psalm 103. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And this is under the umbrella of the Mosaic Covenant, right? The point is that the idea of covenant here does not imply something sterile or lifeless. A commitment that's concrete and enduring should have vibrancy and isn't lifeless. It's warmth and intimacy. When each of us embraced the privilege of marriage, we entered into an intimate relationship with someone we should always treasure as a priceless gift. So, what are the things that are kind of this broad summary of what God expects of a husband or a wife, that we're involved in a covenant, a relationship that involves commitment, unflinching in our commitment? And it's a covenant, it's a relationship that in marriage should be treasured. And you know, why is that important? Lots of things in life can be distracting. Lots of things in life can consume our attention. And most of the time, we struggle with this more, guys, than the ladies do. But, and I challenge my students when they come in with this as much as I can. And because I pray this for myself. Lord, help me to love my wife in a way that she knows she's treasured above all else on earth. Besides God, that she's the one I treasure most out of all my human relationships. Help me in my attitudes and my actions and my time commitments to say that. Now, I realize that just having come back from Israel yesterday morning and me being here may seem to deny that, right? Because I'm not home. But this is something we bought into as a couple, and I'm here. But I that needs to be in my head, right? I need to be asking myself, is my relationship with my wife demonstrating my treasuring her as my sweet blessing? So having said that, I want you to, the first question was, what does God expect of me broadly as a husband or a wife? And it's live as if you've entered into a priceless covenant relationship with each other. Live as if God has brought you into a priceless covenant relationship with each other. Does that describe you? Living a marriage of commitment, that you're unflinching in your commitment to honor him in this marriage. And that shows up in how you conduct yourself in that marriage. You're investing in each other, your pursuit of one another. You're thinking the best of each other because you're committed to this relationship into which you've entered. And treasuring that person, longing to grow in your relationship with that person. Here's the second question. I have to admit that was a little distracting to keep my head straight. So here's the second question. Yeah, and the whole planning thing, to have that right next door to this, it might have been good to have a couple rooms apart. Because they rented it for something too, right? So anyway, here's the second question. How can I, as a husband or wife, depending on part of the verse you're in, accomplish these intentions? In that regard, let's look at Ephesians 5. I'm going to read verses 22 to 31. They're verses you're familiar with. Ephesians 5, 22 to 31. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man, quoting Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and will join to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Describing the unity that should characterize marriage. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church as a model for marriage. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So what I want to do here is just highlight some key aspects, two of them in particular, of the passage, because they're fundamentally important. But before I do that, I want you to keep in mind the context of 22 to 33. In the context here from chapters 4 through 6, having laid the doctrinal theological foundation for the book of Ephesians in chapters 1 to 3, he goes on to the practical outworking of that doctrine here in chapters 4 to 6. And look at verses 15 to 21 with me. So in the first part of chapter 5, walk, be imitators of God, be pure. Verses 6 and following, be light, not darkness. But verse 15, this is the broader context of where marriage belongs. Pay careful attention to how you walk. So this broad metaphor for walking that describes the Christian life. Not as unwise people, but as wise. Making most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit. So, I mean, when I think about this, pay careful attention, verse 15, how to walk. And then you have these subordinate clauses, making the most of your time, redeeming the time, be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is controlled by the Spirit, like wine could control a person, be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Then speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, edifying, music, if you will. Verse 20, giving thanks. Always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That mutual submission to the body of Christ is part of how a church works. I mean, on my Israel trip, I always tell the people who are coming, you know, the only way we're going to be able to have a great time is if we come as a servant. And each day you're trying to pursue opportunities to serve each other. That's this verse. The idea is, this is what Christianity looks like. When an honest God, when believers put God on display, one of the key things that's happening is we're submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now that's the kind of the backdrop for this wives and husbands exhortation, because what I want you to see here are some important truths here that this is related to. Remember what I said was first, if you wanted to have a life that accounted for eternity, what was the first thing I talked about? The first one was be a Christ follower and grow in your relationship with him. So verses 15 to 21 are addressing that broad issue of being a Christ follower. What does it mean to be a believer, to be a Christian, to be one who is seeking to honor his name? That's the backdrop. That's the foundation for this next section. So before I get to those two main ideas and then wrap it up with a summary section from verses 22 to 33, I want to remind you that there's some essential things to keep in mind about these truths we're going to talk about in the rest of our time together tonight. What God calls for here in Ephesians 5 is ultimately impossible for a man or woman who is not a Christ follower, is not a believer. That's one of the reasons why we don't want a saved man or woman marry an unsaved man or woman, because that marriage is doomed to fail in some sense. Because the only way for a couple to put God on display in the best way possible is to be sharing their belief and their salvation, their kinship in Christ. So what we're setting before you tonight is what God calls for here is ultimately impossible for a man or woman who is not a Christ follower, or is not growing in their relationship with God. So I just want to make sure, fundamentally speaking, foundationally speaking, for you and me to be the husband or wife that God has called us to be, where do we have to start? We could have all kinds of conversations about practical ideas about marriage that does this or marriage that looks like that, talk about communication strategies, talk about barriers to help avoid impurity or sexual violation. We can talk about all kinds of concrete, practical, tangible ideas, but in the end, theologically, what should be first and foremost in their mind? As a Christ follower, am I growing my walk with him? So if you want to have a marriage that puts God on display, and these two truths we're going to look at here about submitting and loving, and then loving and respecting tonight, and then what we're going to talk about tomorrow. I just can't emphasize enough what I need to hear in my own heart. Am I longing to grow in my walk with my great God? Am I feeding my soul? Am I in the Word? Am I pursuing Him? Because it's as we grow closer to Christ, we are more able to be the husbands and wives God has called us to be. And yeah, that's not rocket science. That's just real basic, but we can't really go beyond that. I want to make sure that's very, very keep first things first. It's very, very clear. In every realm of life, all the very practical suggestions we might hear don't have much ultimate impact if a person doesn't have a growing relationship with God as a Christ follower. So brothers and sisters, I need that exhortation too. I can get busy. I can just have activity and not reality. And that isn't going to go anywhere. So just want to make sure I made that very clear, that for us to do this, you and I need to be growing in Christ. Two, I want you to remember, and I need this too, that these are not suggestions or optional pursuits that God is providing through Paul. It's what the great God of the universe demands if his followers are to put him on display through their marriages. And that should be what we're aiming for. It isn't that we can survive somehow marriage and avoid divorce just to say, I made it. No. Well, what I want, my longing is Lord, what I desire to do is through your Spirit, enabling me to do what I couldn't do on my own and to be what I couldn't be on my own. Lord, through your Spirit, would you enable my wife and I to put you on display in a way that draws the attention of the world to you and to the gospel? That's what I want. And so these are not optional things. These are requirements by God because he has laid them out as the way for us to live radically different lives. Come on in. Once the door's open, you're kind of stuck, right? You might as well just take the pain and come on in. And so I just want us to realize that these things are, we'll talk at the very end about this again, but just required for us to be able to put God on display. And the third thing is, what God requires here is unconditional obedience. What do I mean by that? Just to make sure we face its difficulty. Unconditional obedience is the opposite of obedience conditioned on the conduct of your spouse. Really? That's exactly what God wants. And we'll come back to this. Unconditional obedience. Because there are lots of times when it doesn't seem very fair. It's like a one-way street. And it sure isn't easy to live out God's call on your life when that other person is being a bonehead or being sinful, being rebellious, being unconcerned, being unloving, being disrespectful, whatever it would be. And we need to grasp the fact that for us to put God on display in the way we conduct ourselves in marriage is best a two-way street. 100%, 100%. One flesh. But it needs to be, if not all the cylinders are operating, that this person then is doing all they can by the Spirit to live the life God's called them to live, because that's the unconditional obedience God wants. So we have to realize this is not a negotiating thing. It isn't, well, he or she is doing this, therefore, no, I'm sorry. And we can talk about the challenge of living your life in that situation, but this is unconditional obedience, what God wants. All right, so let's think about the point here is I'm asking how can I as a husband or a wife accomplish those intentions? And here are the two main issues. First, the wife, verses 22 to 24. We've already read this. The fundamental point is, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So wives, God expects you to model Christ's character demonstrated by means of his life and death through submission to your husband. So just remember that the call for you to submit to your husband isn't because he's better than you and you're inferior to him. No, it's to put on display what Christ accomplished on the cross by submitting his will to the will of the Godhead, to the Father. God expects you to model Christ's character, demonstrated by the means of his life and his death, through submission to your husband. And I understand that it's a difficult concept. People often liken the idea of submission to some kind of slavery or abusive treatment. Submitting to your husband doesn't mean you're a welcome mat, a tool to possess, someone to manipulate, or someone less valuable to God. In your essence, both you and your husband are just as valuable to God. Both as important to God. The issue is, as his wife, God has given you a special function. Think of it this way. You're the Godhead, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Is there an essential or ontological difference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit? And I hope you're saying no, right? If you're saying yes, then we need to talk some theology. Okay, no, there isn't a difference. We have one essence, three persons. Now, is there one person of the Trinity that gets a little more attention than the others? Who's the neglected person of the Trinity? And the Holy Spirit, quite often. He is not the orphan. It isn't that he's the less important one. There's a functional difference in how the Godhead operates. You have God the Father's kind of, if you will, kind of commander-in-chief. He's the one who is in the supreme position. God the Son is the one who has the primary interactor with human affairs, providing redemption. In the Old Testament, being the angel of the Lord and interacting with human affairs. The Holy Spirit is the enabler, the illuminator, the assister, who comes alongside Christ, enabling him to carry out his miraculous works in the hearts of men and women today, enabling them to live holy lives. So there's ontological, essential sameness, functional difference. It's just the function that God has embraced and established. So ladies, when we think about submission, that's kind of the illustration that this is not a punishment, this is a function God has given you, because that shows the world in concrete terms what Christ did by living his sinless life and dying that death to provide salvation for you and for me. Submission to God the Father. That puts that on display. You know, just to help us understand that this is important, over in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes here, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." So that's, again, emphasized here. We're going to come back to the guys in case you're wondering, ladies, so I'm not going to just come after you here. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." Now, in the same way, people debate which point in 1 Peter 2 it goes back to, and I'm suggesting here that in the same way as pointing back to Peter's description of the submission of Christ to the Father's will, When it tells us here that in verses 21 to 25, that he faced, in the face of insults, abuse, finally death, Christ willingly embraced his Father's intention to die for our sins. "For you are called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And he talks, he didn't commit sin. Notice he was found in his mouth. When he reviled, he didn't revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten. He committed himself to the one who judges justly. And as a result, he bore our sins in his own body in the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. And so in the same way as Christ submitted to the plan of the Godhead, to God the Father, so you need to submit to your own husbands. So I think that the broad exhortation is to Christian men and women who are married in Peter's audience to help remind them about a way they can show the world what God is like by unique, distinctive, countercultural marriages that don't follow the mold of the world. And then he adds, so that even if some in my audience are married to husbands who aren't believers, even if some disobey the gospel message, Those unsaved husbands may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. And he goes on about inward beauty as opposed to outward beauty. And the point is, he's trying to say is in 1 Peter 3 that even in that case where the guy's a bum, he's unsaved, he's not living like a Christian man, this is a compelling testimony of who God is and what God does. That's the wife. And there's lots more to say here, but I need to move on. The husband. 25 to 31, we read that passage again about loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In the Word, God expects husbands that we model Christ's character demonstrated through his life and his death at Calvary through sacrificial love for your and my wife. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, man, in a me-first world, your love for your wife needs to be modeled after the love Christ demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. God, and this always gets me, you know, when you think about loving my wife, who I wish she could be here. She's just a sweetheart, very lovable. I'm just grateful for her role in my life. I can love her better than Bob or Sam or Joe down the street. I can do that. But that's not what I'm called to, right? I'm called to this flawless example of Christ's love for the church. And we're going to talk about how we can do that tomorrow. So God doesn't call us to love our wife better than these people down the street, how they love their wives. No, Christ's example is the model we're called to follow. So Christ's love was selfless and sacrificial. Does that describe your love for your wife, guys? We must be willing to love our wife at great personal sacrifice, even to the point of death, if that need ever arose. Selflessly, sacrificially, pursuing her, serving her, deferring to her, meeting her needs. Devoting ourselves daily, moment by moment, to seeking that God's best be accomplished in your wife's life. You know, in New Year's, we gather as a family, New Year's Eve, sometimes Christmas, we do this. I shared with my family that, boy, this year I want to have kind of my number one goal is to love my wife better. I love her dearly. I've tried to give my life to that, but I just know I'm not there. And it just has been, we have to be able to think about it. In my actions, my attitudes, my words, am I loving my wife with diligence? Here's just a dumb example just today. I get here. Get my stuff in my room. I'm thinking about the message. I want to review a little bit. We have dinner. I'm walking upstairs, and I have a text message from my wife. Are you okay? Did you make it all right? Well, that wasn't the most loving thing for me to do, right? I mean, the most loving thing for me to have done would have been as soon as I walked, parked the car, sweetheart, I made it fine. You know, bad traffic, but I'm okay. One of my point is as I'm going through life, that should be more dominant that it affects my attitudes, my actions, where there's all these reminders to my wife, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he's pursuing me, he's seeking my best, he wants to come alongside me. And guys, we can be boneheads, right? We can not be as strong in this area. So we need to love our wives in a way that puts God on display. As Jesus Christ gave his life for the church, lived that sinless life, died that horrific death, his selflessness and his sacrifice, that is the paradigm example of love, is the model before us. Now we're not going to make it, right? We're never going to reach that model perfectly. That doesn't mean that's not my goal, and that shouldn't be your goal. Is your wife a loved woman like that? One man has said, dying for one's wife is rarely required, but living for one's wife is daily required. So that's what we should be doing. Love our wives. We're going to talk more about these concepts here in a moment. But I'm going to summarize here. Look at verse 33, because I think there's something else I wanted to make sure I emphasize here. Verse 33, to sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So summary, what does God call each husband and wife to? So Paul talks about a husband loving his wife and a wife respecting her husband. That's his wrap-up. Love and respect. Now, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear that throughout the Bible that both husbands and wives ought to love each other, and both husbands and wives should respect one another, right? But there's an emphasis given here that's kind of unique in verse 33. Okay, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Let me encourage you to keep in mind how you can maintain life and vibrancy in your marriage. It's interesting to read numerous studies that have been done to show that a husband is most grieved when a wife doesn't respect and value what he is doing. And those same studies have shown that a wife is most disheartened by a husband who doesn't tangibly and genuinely love his wife through his actions and attitudes. According to Ephesians 5:33, husbands, what will impact your beloved wife the most each day of your married life is for you to look for ways to love her in your attitudes and your actions. The fertilized ground that's going to create a growing marriage from your wife's side of the equation is going to be fed by you loving her, pursuing those loving words, loving thoughts, loving actions. Treasure her as the greatest gift of your life on earth. Live with her in ways that make it clear that you're seeing her as the best part of your life. And I'm going to come back to this. So according to Ephesians 5:33, wives, what will impact your husbands the most each day of your married life is going to be to respect him and value what he does. Now, what I'm scratching here by looking at verse 33 isn't at all taken away from what we've said already. But it seems to be the way men are wired, the way women are wired, that in light of what even verse 33 says, that a man is most impacted by a wife who respects the husband. And a wife is most impacted by a husband who loves his wife. That's going to be the fertilization that helps a marriage to flourish and grow. So when you think about the whole respecting your husband, valuing what he does, be sure to express gratitude for what your husband does for your family, working to provide, trying to fix this or that, trying to pursue a relationship with you. Try to avoid those cutting statements that might afflict his heart. And you know, if we had more time, we could have a workshop after this to talk about examples of in our lives that we're hearing things wrongly. You know, a person says something and I take it as disrespect and it's not meant that way. Or I say something and my wife takes it as unloving and it wasn't meant that way. It's like two different languages. And so, but what I want you to think about is there's a way that we can help flourish our marriages by seeking to provide that soil that helps my wife best flourish, and that's going to be in a loving environment. And to have wives pursue a soil that helps the husbands to flourish, and that would be to demonstrate some kind of respect for who he is and what he's trying to do. Let me just get at it from both sides of the equation. What does it mean to love my wife in this context? We've explained this briefly above, but let me just help you see how important it is to love your wife in your marriage. I need to speak to her with loving words. Am I harsh? Am I critical? Am I kind in my words? I remember a SEM student I was discipling, and he was Mr. Harshness. And he was describing things in the home, and I kept saying, okay, read Ephesians 5 for me again, those verses. So what do those verses have to do with what you just said to your wife, what you told me you just said to your wife? It wasn't connecting. And so I'm going to love my wife. I need to be thinking about ways I can pursue her best, and generally isn't going to be tearing her down. It isn't going to be saying cutting words, pointing out all the things she might not have done, even though she's done a lot of things. Kind words, loving words. And guys, pay attention to her beauty rather than the beauty of others. Window shopping is out of the question. You know, some boneheads say, oh, window shopping is okay. Oh, no. I want my wife to know that she is the center of my attention, that her beauty, which is inside and outside, but her beauty is captivating me. You know, I love my wife with all my heart, and I'm transfixed by her, and I love her. But I have prayed regularly, Lord, give me a passion for her that will brook no rivals, that will knock out any competition. Because I want to bask in her beauty and make sure it's very obvious to her that my eyes aren't wandering. Okay, so love your wife, speak kind words to her, pay attention to her beauty rather than the beauty of others. Make it obvious that she is the center of your human universe through words and actions, which involves time. Right? And so, does that describe your life? Loving my wife. That's the summary statement here. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself. Is that you? Is that me? How about, what does it mean to respect my husband? And I talked about submission above, but let me just emphasize how this is important to the health of your marriage. Now, are you affirming your gratitude to your husband for the efforts he is making to provide for your family? Are you making sure your children know that dad is a blessing in your life and their life? Are you avoiding tearing down your husband or father before them? You know, if you need to raise some concerns with your husband, do it in private, not necessarily disemboweling him in front of the kids. Even when you may not agree, express your point of view respectfully, embracing your role that God has given you in your life. And so the point is then as you work that relationship out, you want to model for your children what it means to relate as a wife to a husband. Now, having said that, remember I said at the beginning, a husband loving his wife and a wife respecting her husbands are unconditional requirements by God. And when is that especially, it's hard always because we have sinful natures. When is that especially hard? When one side of the equation is non-existent or is not working well. Yeah, I just had a seminary student, not just, several years ago, a seminary student who came. Yeah, just a really sharp guy, married. After the first year of seminary, and he wasn't going to my church at the time, things began to, I heard some things. Marriage wasn't going very well. His wife wasn't interested in ministry, wasn't very interested in him, was absolutely not interested in children. And eventually he left Grace Community and came to the church. I was an elder at Placerita. I brought him into my elder flock, and he was part of my men's group. And, you know, his wife had ditched the idea of ministry and pretty much ditched the idea, the concept of marriage. There were two ships passing in the dark in their apartment. And I met with this brother numerous times. And I would say to him, brother, even though there doesn't appear to be light on the horizon here, even though she's like the iceberg that hit the Titanic, I mean, she's very, very cold toward him and stopped coming to church. What God has called you to do is to love her as Christ loved the church, because you're putting him on display to her, whether she's listening, whether you know that, but to everybody around, that's your biblical requirement, is to love her as Christ loved the church. And it is so hard, I realize. Well, in that account, praise God, after about 4 or 5 years, he left, he stopped seminary, returned to being a public school teacher, and looked like his hope for ministry was over. Praise God, at a certain conference we had that she happened to attend, God broke her heart. She repented. And they have like 5 kids. He's pastoring in another part of the country. That's a great story. I have a brother-in-law who recently divorced, but 25 years, probably 24 of those years, had a wife who said she didn't love him. And I would call him up and say, Mark, we love you, but I want you to know that God has called you to love her as Christ loved the church. It's not an easy road, is God calling you to do that? Because that's his requirement, because that's what puts God on display. My point is his wife's conduct and what she said didn't change what God required. Made it tough, but didn't change it. And it didn't end well. Now there are small glimmers that she may be coming around to that understanding. We'll see. But still, 24 out of 25 years, it was a constant pleading, encouraging him to do what God called him to that was unconditional. So I understand that challenge. I've seen it. How about, yeah, and by the way, the point is then for a husband to say, I'm not gonna love that woman until she shows me some respect is baloney. Right? It's unconditional. We don't wait until we're being submitted to, we're being respected, we do what's right. So how about the issue of unconditional showing respect to a husband? I mean the bonehead answer for a lady would be, I'm not going to love that man until he earns my respect. I'm not going to respect that man until he earns my respect and starts loving me the way he's supposed to. No, it's an unconditional requirement. Now, I would grant you, this is a very difficult thing, understandably, for ladies. Because more often than not, when there are relational breakdowns, the guys are the bums. And I would just say to you, I can't overemphasize the importance of loving your husband, respecting him, even if he isn't who God's called him to be. What do I mean by that? When I say you should respect your husband unconditionally, I'm not saying I respect the way you get angry with me and refuse to talk to me. I respect the way you look at pornography on the TV. I'm not saying that. Because it's sin, right? We don't respect sin. What I'm saying is, as a wife should seek to speak to and refer to her husband respectfully, even though he may not be respectable in every area. What kind of a picture do your kids have of him? I would say for Mark, my brother-in-law, one of the things that's always been amazing to me is he has sought, in the midst of going through great turmoil and agony, to treat Angie in the way he should have been treated, respectfully. And so I'm just saying that being respectful, respecting your husband, the submitting to him, as in verse 33, to sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and then the wife is to respect her husband, is kind of how you speak and the tone you use. In the midst of legitimate concerns you might have concerning your husband, do you respect him as the one who's trying to provide for you and your family? Even when you share concerns about something he has done or said, is it tossing a bomb into his life, or you try to think the best of him? And why is that important for you to do this? To respect your husband as Paul says, because that's what puts God on display. That's what Christ did. Even though he was sinless, he took our sin, he died our death, paid our price. You know, an example of this is I was at the church. We had a couple in our elder flock who we invested all kinds of time in, and they're still married. I mean, some couples dig trenches so deep that they kind of get out of them to fall back in, and it's one step forward, two steps back, two steps forward, one step back. Anyway, and so I'm grateful to say they've made significant progress. We're living out of state now, but one time after church, we were out in the kind of the driveway parking area, and this lady and her husband and some of the kids are standing there. My wife and I are standing there, and she's kind of disemboweling her husband for all the bonehead things he has done, and you know what a bum he is as a husband. And I said to her, let's say Sue, if there's a Sue here, I apologize. I'm trying not to say her name. Sue, do you know what you just said? Well, what? What did I say? And she was so oblivious to disemboweling him in front of us and the kids that she had done it so frequently she didn't get it. Well, that's not what you want to do, ladies. You want to put God on display the way you respect your husband, even if he is not who you would like or God wants, because that shows the world a bit of what the submission looks like in a difficult circumstance. The point is, in the end, marriage is not a 50-50 deal. It's a 100%. 100% is a one-flesh relationship. You expect the best of each other. Be forbearing. Be ready to forgive. Be ready to seek forgiveness, even if they aren't who God's called them to be. So men, let's be husbands that love our wives, and ladies, be a wife who respects her husband. And why is it so important for the two of us to do this? I started with this. Why? Why does God demand that a husband love his wife selflessly and sacrificially? Why must you as a wife submit to your husband's leadership and respect him? It's essential because we're seeking to demonstrate God's character to the watching world. May God help us to bring him great glory through our marriages. Because you're going to come in contact with singles, couples, saved or unsaved. And by the way, you and I flesh out God's requirements in marriage. We can show the world God's matchless and unparalleled character. By God's strength, we can be who we couldn't be on our own, do what we couldn't do on our own, to show the world what he's like. And that's why we're here. We're here to think about, how do we have marriages that put God on display? How do we have marriages that have an eternal significance to them? By impacting those around us. Well, it's going to be by embracing these core truths of loving and submitting, loving and respecting, by God's Spirit's enablement for his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for using a cracked clay vessel in this message. I do pray that you'd take these thoughts and drive them home to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as you think about Ephesians 5 and the call for us to do things that are definitely not part of our nature as sinners, but part of who you're making us to be as believers, as Christ followers, I pray that we'd be able to show the world what you're like and to be able to demonstrate the difference Christ makes in our life by the way we as husbands love our wives and treasure them, pursue them, have thoughts only for them above all other human relationships. And Lord, help the wives to be able to happily and respectfully submit to their husbands, because that's what puts God on display in the way that Jesus Christ submitted to the intention of the Godhead to die on the cross of Calvary as a sinless man to provide salvation that we so desperately needed. So help our marriages, Lord, because we're pursuing you, be more effective platforms of showing the world what you're like, being drawn to the truth of the gospel. You know the hearts of these brothers and sisters, Lord, and you know the challenges they're facing. I do pray that you would strengthen them and help strengthen me and my wife to be more effective platforms for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.